Good morning. This morning we have the privilege to carry on in our series, The Gospel Today, according to the book of Ezekiel. Before I start, I want you to notice something this morning. I received a belated birthday present. I won't tell you his name, but Tony, thank you. I think this little gift is actually quite timely. All week I've been pretty much sick in bed. And on Friday, I received a phone call from our dear sister Ambrosia. And I was grateful for that call as Ambrosia prayed for me. And I recognize, which is not always easy for me to acknowledge, but I am a frail man. And apart from Christ, I can do nothing, including preaching a sermon. And so I think it's appropriate that we begin our task this morning by turning to the one we want to speak to us. Let me pray. Father, as we study this book this morning, it is a difficult book in so many ways. May we be able to say that we have seen the likeness of you. And may we be able to say that in seeing we may fall upon our faces and worship you. Oh Lord, may each of us in this building know that you alone are the Lord. Oh God, would you do this work among us? Would you take this frail man and would you speak your words through me? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, 15 years ago, I had the great joy to slowly preach through the Gospel of John. Week after week, the Lord allowed me to see treasures in this gospel that brought me to a place of worship. And as I worked through that book, I marveled at how many times John's gospel alluded to this book in the Old Testament called Ezekiel. 5 years ago, I had the rich blessing to methodically preach through another book written by John, the book of Revelation. And again, I noticed that John was heavily influenced by the book of Ezekiel. And since then, it's been my desire, my hope, that someday I would have the privilege to slowly preach and teach through Ezekiel. It hasn't happened so far. In fact, over the years, I've only preached from this book on a couple of occasions, but only out of one chapter. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. You see, it was some 20 years ago that this text had a profound impact on my life and shaped my ministry. But the rest of the book still awaits a concentrated study. And I think what awaits me, I hope and pray, is a land, a book filled with treasures that are meant to be uncovered and dug up. Well, needless to say, I've enjoyed preparing for today's sermon. I have. It's only whet my appetite for further exploration. It's a glorious book. But before we dig into it, let me bring up some cautions. I think things that we need to be cautious about when reading and studying Ezekiel. Like all the books of our Bible, our key to understanding the Scriptures is the Scriptures. We must continually allow this portion of the book to help us understand this portion of the book. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And too often, we take the book of Ezekiel and books like it, and we allow the morning news to shape our understanding of this book. Now, that might sell books, and it might give you thumbs up on a YouTube channel, but it is not the way we study the Word of God. The second caution, we must understand, or at least try to understand, how Ezekiel's audience understood what he was saying before we try to understand what it means for us today. Too often in books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, we tend to forget this very basic hermeneutic. And this is to our detriment. And thirdly, as we've been doing through this entire series, we must acknowledge that this Old Testament book points to Jesus. Now, we know that because Jesus told us that in John chapter 5, verse 39, and in Luke chapter 24. So as we're reading this book, we must be asking the question, how does this point to Jesus? And finally, we must study the text with great humility, admitting when need be that we don't fully understand everything written in this book. And that's okay. That's okay. Peter acknowledges that some things that Paul writes is difficult to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And so let us be content with what we can clearly see. And so cautions, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let us seek to understand the original, what the original audience understood. Let us ask the question, how does this point to Jesus? And let us be humble as we approach this text. This morning, I'd like to begin by giving you the setting of the book. What is going on in Ezekiel's world when he's writing these words? And then I would like to make four observations, very important observations, from the book itself that I think will shape the way we read the book. And then finally, we'll get into the meat of the text, the heart of my message. And I want you to notice that you can walk through it chronologically. And Ezekiel has nicely divided the book up in important dates. I will give you four of those dates. The first one, Ezekiel and his calling at the age of 30 in chapter 1. The second important date is the death of his wife in chapter 24. And the third is the opening of his tongue in chapter 33. And then finally, the glorious vision that was given to him at the age of 50 in chapter 40. So let's get to work, starting with the setting. If you've got your Bibles and you're at the book of Ezekiel, let's start in chapter 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. In the 30th year, I believe this marks his age. I want you to notice something. In verse 3, we're told that Ezekiel's a priest. And I want you to notice that he's actually in the land of Babylon. And we're told that this is the fifth year of this exile. And so this priest named Ezekiel has been in captivity for 5 years, and now he's 30 years old. What's intriguing is, we know from Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, that the priest would begin his service in the temple at the age of 30. But this would not be true of Ezekiel. For he was in captivity in Babylon, distant from the temple in Jerusalem. You see, there were three waves of captivity that took place. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Jerusalem, and he took a number of individuals captive. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would have been part of this first wave of captives. And then a number of years later, in 597 BC, there was a second wave of captives that were taken. And in this wave of captives was King Jehoiachin, who was taken captive. And along with him, we believe Ezekiel came in 597 BC. And then in 586 BC, some 11 years later, Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be decimated. And that last wave of captives was taken from the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem to Babylon. Ezekiel's taken in this middle wave. Jerusalem still stands. And in the place of King Jehoiachin, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon sets in place his uncle, Zedekiah, to be king. Not Nebuchadnezzar's uncle, but Jehoiachin's uncle. And he is now the king in the land of Jerusalem. But for most Jews, they understood that the real king was Jehoiachin. And so they marked the captivity 5 years now. We've been here for 5 years. Ezekiel's a younger contemporary of Jeremiah. The last two sermons, Pastor Norm has walked through Jeremiah and Lamentations, the weeping prophet. And while Jeremiah is predicting judgment and to the people who are living in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, you've got Ezekiel predicting judgment to the captives who are already in Babylon, saying the city will fall and will be destroyed. And we need to understand the weight of the people who were in captivity, how they grieved. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Psalm 137, a song that was sung. Psalm 137, the writer says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." But look at verse 4. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" These were people who were captive, were removed from the temple, from what they believed was the presence of God. And they wept, longing for home. And this is where Ezekiel is. On his 30th birthday, when he is supposed to beginning his ministry as a priest in the temple, instead, he's a captive in a foreign land. And it is there. What does he see? "I saw visions of God." Now, if you read verses 4, and I'm going to encourage you to do right through to the end of the chapter, the vision he gets is mind-boggling. Let's read portions of it. Verse 4, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire. Crazy, crazy dream. But this is what's going on. This is the world in which Ezekiel is writing to us. This is the setting. Now, before we dig a little deeper, I want to make four observations that from the book of Ezekiel itself. Ezekiel is really a book about the presence of the Lord. Why do I say that? Chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, we read these words. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it were gleaming metal like the appearance of the fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was a brightness around him like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So the appearance of the brightness all around, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Ezekiel saw the glory of God in chapter 1. And he was driven to fall on his face in chapter 10. Ezekiel is transported in a vision back to Jerusalem. And he sees the same glory of the Lord that he sees in chapter 1. But in this case, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. Look at verse 18 of chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And what's going on? Ezekiel has been transported in a vision back to Jerusalem. And he sees the glory of God that he saw in chapter 1. But this time he sees the glory of the Lord leaving the physical temple in Jerusalem. It's in the days of Solomon upon the completion of the temple that the glory filled the building. And now it was leaving the building. In Ezekiel chapter 43. I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4. This is the vision that Ezekiel will have at the age of 50, 20 years later. This is what he writes. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, look, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen at the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We're coming back here later, but I want you to notice that one of the great themes in this book is about the presence of God. And it concludes, not only does it start with the presence of God, but it concludes with the presence of God. Look at the very last phrase and the very last verse, the very last sentence. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. book of Ezekiel. It's a book about the presence of God. Don't miss it. May it shape our understanding of the book. And then I want you to notice a common refrain. The second observation I want you to make, there's this common refrain that keeps reappearing over and over and over and over again in the book. 72 times. That they will know that I am the Lord. He's going to bring it up in times of judgment. He says God's going to send this judgment, and the reason he's going to send it is that they may know that I am the Lord. And he's going to say it in times of mercy. And the reason he brings mercy, that they may know that I am the Lord. 72 times. In other words, Ezekiel does not want us to miss the purpose of his writing. That we may know that he is the Lord. Let me give you an example. Chapter 33. In verse 29. In the midst of one of his judgment passages, this is what is written, Ezekiel 33:29. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. Why is God going to ruin, destroy Jerusalem? So that they may know that he is the Lord. But go to the next chapter, chapter 34, verse 27 this time. This is a verse in the midst of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. Isn't that precious? In judgment, he's going to say, you're going to know that I am God, and in mercy, he's going to show that you may know that I am the Lord. Should we not approach this a book expecting the same? A third observation. 93 times in this book, Ezekiel is addressed as the Son of Man. Now, this could be a sermon all by itself, but it won't be, I promise. But I think it's important to hear what Schreiner says here. Schreiner simply says, this is probably a picture of his humanity, his frailty, and his need for the Spirit's empowerment. Ezekiel is but a man. And seeing these great visions and going through these great events in his life, he's but a frail man. And yet he writes this glorious book. We too are helpless without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth observation, and then we'll get into the meat of our text. Much like Isaiah and much like Jeremiah, much like we've heard as we've been reading through some of these minor prophets, this is a book filled with judgment. Primarily judgment to Judah and the nation of Israel. But chapters 24 to 32 is going to be judgment not only to Judah, but the nations. You see, God is the Lord of the nations as well. It is a book of judgment. But in the midst of this judgment, there's hope. And that hope is going to increase till by the time we get to chapter 33, it's almost like Ezekiel's going to be shouting it out. And when we get to chapter 40, it's going to be blatant and beautiful and sweet. And so this is a book of judgment, and it's a book of hope. a book of judgment and a book of mercy. We're going to see both of them. And so let me repeat those four observations. Really, it's a book about the presence of God. Ezekiel's purpose, or God's purpose, that they will know that He is the Lord. The prophet, the priest who writes this book, namely Ezekiel, is a son of man, a frail human that needs the empowerment of the Spirit. And like Isaiah and Jeremiah, this book is also filled with judgment and mercy. But now let's walk through our text. And as we work through the book, let's follow four memorable, you have to say that fast a lot of times with your head plugged, four memorable dates of Ezekiel's life. The first date is July 31st, 593 B.C. Now, somebody else did the math for me, but Ezekiel chapter 1, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles, in verse 2, on the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. Christopher Wright says this, the day that he saw this vision would have been July 31st, 593 B.C. And as I already shared, he was 30 years old. And on that night, he saw the Lord in chapter 1. And I want you to notice something. The Lord is coming from the north. This is significant. When Ezekiel sees the Lord, it's not that he's seeing the Lord coming in mercy, but he's seeing the Lord coming in judgment. The enemies of God, the enemies of the people of Israel, Assyria would come from the north. And even the Babylonians, even though they were due directly east, they had to go up and through Assyria and down through the north. And we've read a passage a little later that alludes to this. But in this vision, what is he seeing? He's seeing a God of judgment. We see a God that sees all things. We see a God that moves about freely. There's wheels and there's eyes in the wheels, and he can see everything. We see four living creatures that are strange, but in chapter 10 we're told that those four living creatures are the cherubim. The cherubim were the angels that surrounded the Lord, covered the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And we see the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. The very last verse. Therefore the Lord God, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's no wonder. In verse 28 of chapter 1, Ezekiel falls upon his face in seeing this vision. As you move through the next passages, you begin to see Ezekiel just unpacking judgment upon judgment upon judgment. Judgment for their idolatry in chapter 6. Chapter 6, he mentions several times their abominations. Something that means something disgusting or hated by God. Chapter 8, he has a vision of the abominations in the temple. And Ezekiel peers in and sees what's going on in the temple. And he sees the elders. And they're in the midst of the glory of the Lord. Verse 6. Son of man, do you see what they are doing? the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you still will see greater abominations. Chapter 7, as a result, we're told that this is the day of the wrath of the Lord. God's wrath will fall upon them. God's judgment is just. Now, Ezekiel will display this in the several years through vivid drama. Chapter 4, if you've got your Bibles, turn to chapter 4. This is God, and you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel's supposed to take a brick and he's supposed to draw a picture on there or engrave on there what Jerusalem would look like. And all the passerbys would go, ah, that's Jerusalem, the place we miss, the place we long for. And he says, and I want you to put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it and set camps all against it and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it and let it be in a state of siege and press the siege against it. This is the sign for the house of Israel. He wanted them to understand that Jerusalem would be a great siege before the destruction. And then God tells Ezekiel, then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. Could you imagine if God told you that your job for the next 390 days is to lay on your left side in a public place? Those 390 days represented from the time that Solomon, following his wives, worshiped false gods to the end of the Babylonian captivity. But that wasn't all. For 40 days, in verse 6, I assign you a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And so for 40 days, he's laying on his right side. And there's differences of opinion. Why? But likely because for his entire generation, the people will bear this punishment in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel displays this judgment in vivid ways. In chapter 12, he's not laying on his side. God tells him a different thing. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. And so day after day, he would put a bag over his shoulder and he'd crawl through the wall, displaying God's judgment. But Ezekiel didn't just do drama. With vivid illustrations, he described this nation. Look at chapter 15. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, how does a wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang on any vessel? And the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, would you get the vine and would you cut off the wood and would you do something with it? Would you even make a peg to hang your hat or your coat on? No, it's useless wood. And then God says in verse 4 of chapter 15, behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it, and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and is charred, can it ever be used for anything? This is what God says about his people. They were meant to be a vine that produced fruit. And he says, you're just wood. But even when the wood has been burnt, it's useless. You're a burnt vine wood. Useless. If that image doesn't sink into their ears, in chapter 16, he has two other illustrations. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Again, that word. Things that make God disgusted. Things he hates. Make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day when you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. This is what God says about the nation of Israel. You were unwanted. You were an unwanted infant. Your umbilical cord was not even cut off. You were left bloody and left on a trash heap. Until what? Verse 6. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live! And I said to you in your blood, live! I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And God's saying, no one wanted you, and I loved you. I took you. I caused you to live. And you flourished. But then he changes the picture. He changes the metaphor from an unwanted infant to that of a whoring bride. Look at verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. Oh, it just goes on. It's a long chapter. It's a troubling chapter. But the nation of Israel not only did not recognize the mercy of God at their beginning, but the nation of Israel forgot their loving husband at the end. A useless vine, a discarded infant, a prostitute wife. Chapter 20. Ezekiel proclaims in verse 5, and say to them, God says, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God, On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt and into the land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things from your eyes, that your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. You see, even going back to the land of Egypt, they were a rebellious house. God's judgment on this nation would be horrific, yet just. First Baptist, can I ask you the question? When you were an unwanted, thank you. When you were an unwanted infant, when you were a rebellious sinner, left to die on the trash heap, and the Lord laid his hand on you and says, live! What have you done with that? Is he your first love? So Ezekiel, the man who was meant to be a priest, was actually called to be a prophet at the age 30. And his message was a difficult message to a rebellious house who, even after the second wave of captivity, had not caught on. But that leads us to the second monumental, memorable moment in the life of Ezekiel, chapter 24. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. So everything that Ezekiel had been predicting that would happen, now it has come about. Christopher writes, as this is January the 8th, 588 B.C., Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. We heard about this last week as Norm talked about the famine and just the ugliness that took place in the context of the siege in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice something. Go to verse 15. Because not only was this a momentous day in the life of the nation of Israel, but it was a momentous day in the life of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not out aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of man. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. It seems like this siege of Jerusalem and the dying of his wife comes at the same time. Ezekiel called her the delight of his eyes. And God says, I will take her away from you at a stroke. This does not seem to be because of his sin, but it's a vivid picture of something that was going on in the life of the nation. Why would he do this? Well, look at verse 19. And the people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Why aren't you weeping? Why aren't you mourning? Why aren't you grieving like you ought to be?" Verse 20, "Then I said to them, 'The word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another.'" Is that not a heavy passage? This is the word of God. "I will profane my sanctuary," verse 21. God would destroy the temple. The very thing that the people said is the pride of their power and the delight of their eyes and the yearning of their soul. They wanted to go back to Jerusalem. They wanted to go back to the physical temple. They wanted to go back to this place of worship. And it's almost as if here's a people who do not know that He is God, and yet they love the religiosity, the forms of religion. So as the siege begins in 588 BC, Ezekiel tells the captives in Babylon that the siege has begun and that God would profane His sanctuary. Wow. The third memorable event, moment in the life of Ezekiel, we find in chapter 33. And this is where Ezekiel's tongue is loosed. Let's read from verse 21. "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, the fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.'" Christopher Wright's math is right here. This took place, the last one was January 15th. This is January the 8th in 585 BC. It took time for this fugitive to get from Jerusalem finally to the land of Babylon. When the fugitive arrives, he tells them that Jerusalem has been destroyed. This had been a sorrowful day for the captives of Judah. You must not let the weight and the sorrow that they would have felt in this moment pass you by. All that the prophets had said came true. The city was destroyed, and a few stragglers were marching into town. But something happens in this moment. I want you to look down at verse 26 of chapter 33. I'm losing my place. Verse 22, "Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and He had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." So just before the fugitive comes, Ezekiel can speak again. And as I read this, I'm going, Ezekiel's been speaking through this entire book. What's going on? Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Listen to what God says at the beginning of His ministry. He says, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And if you notice, every time he speaks, he says, the word of the Lord came to him, and then he speaks. And it appears that Ezekiel is mute unless he's told of God what to say. And much of what he has had to say is nothing but judgment. But in chapter 33, things begin to turn around. As the city is destroyed, you begin to see these waves of mercy, and I want you to listen to some of them. Look at chapter 34, verse 11. He's just condemned the shepherds of Israel at the beginning of the chapter, and then in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. There's a shift here. The shepherds haven't been doing their job, but God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to shepherd my sheep. Can I remind you of a passage in the book of John? Glorious chapter 10, particularly verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Well, let's keep reading. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. All the way back in chapter 34 of the book of Ezekiel, this was prophesied. God himself would come and be their shepherd. If that's not enough, look at chapter 36. Oh, I want to preach chapter 36, but I can't. Look at verse 24 through 29. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Oh, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Sounds like what God says to Jeremiah, does it not? This is a promise. There's hope here. There's hope here. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to cleanse you from your unrighteousness. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that you can obey me. How can we not hear Jesus? The Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 5 through 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you don't see that connection, look at chapter 14. Jesus, speaking to his disciples just before he goes, he says in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then chapter 37. Maybe I will preach this one right now. No, I won't. I won't. But in chapter 37, there's this valley of dry bones. They're dead. They've been dead for a long time. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, only you know. You know. You know. And he says, well, prophesy. Proclaim the word over them. And these bones suddenly took on flesh. And then he cries out to the wind or to the breath or to the spirit in verse 9. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What in the world is he talking about? Well, I think that's a picture of what will be. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God, by his grace, raised us up. But not just me as an individual. If you read that book in its context, he raises up in the body of Christ from Jew and Gentile. A great army. The church. But in chapter 39, there seems to be some bumps along the way. Chapter 39 and 38 and 39, this great prophecy of this great enemy from the north, and with this great enemy, people from every tribe coming. We're told in verse 16 of chapter 38, God says, in the latter days I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my... He says, I'm going to bring this great mighty army against... Why? So that the nations would know me. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter of... I will summon a sword against Gog and all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Not only will God bring this army, but then God will bring a sword against Gog. And then in chapter 39, verse 21, we read this. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed. It's like God will bring this great army, and then God will destroy this great army. And the great army that he raised up in chapter 37 will not even have to lift a finger. Chapter 39, verse 29, he says these words. I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. What happened in Acts chapter 2? God pours out his spirit on the house of the Lord, the house of God. Ezekiel's speaking of a hope that is not just something that's going to come about in the next few years of his life, but a hope that goes well beyond him. A hope that looks into our time period. That leads us to the last memorable event in the life of Ezekiel. And we find that in chapter 40. In chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel. And he set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. Ezekiel's now no longer 30. Ezekiel's now 50. This would have marked his final year as a priest. The priest served from the ages of 30 to 50 in the temple. That would not be Ezekiel's job. Ezekiel's job was a prophet of judgment, and now at the end of his life, a prophet of mercy. And in these last eight chapters, he describes something that, yes, the people of Israel will be brought to the land, and yes, they will rebuild the temple. But he's describing something that is much bigger and much more beautiful than this. Listen to some of the things he says. In chapter 43, verse 1, "Then he led me to the gate of the facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of the coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision I had seen it by the Kabar Canal in verse chapter 1. And I fell on my face. And as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Not only filled the temple, but the glory of God shone. Did you catch that? The earth shone with his glory in verse 2. Verse 7 of the same chapter. "And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of my people of Israel forever." He says, this very place that you are seeing is where my very feet will be planted and where my throne will sit. And I will be in your midst forever. Verses 8, 9, partway through 8, "They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and their dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." All their abominations are going to be gone. All the things that disgust God and that God hates, all their sins will be gone, gone, gone. Look at verse 20. "And you shall take some of its blood." This is from the bowl of the sin offering. "You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it." And it seems to be picturing this great sacrifice where their abominations will be cleansed. Is he speaking about Jesus, I think? Chapter 44, look at verse 2. "And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way. And then he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face." He says, hold it. Only God will come through the east gate. But then he says, only the prince will come through the east gate. Who is this prince? Jesus. Chapter 47. A mind-boggling description. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below." Some of your translations say a trickle. "The threshold of the temple towards the east. The water was flowing down below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me up out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with the measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Rivers don't start with a trickle. There's no tributaries coming in. This river is growing and growing and growing. And what happens as it grows, look at verse 7. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. What is this? What is this life-giving stream that comes from the temple itself? Revelation. Chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Nations, that's important. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, the land is once again divided. This is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have 2 portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give to your fathers. The land shall fall to you as an inheritance. But I want you to notice something. Look at verse 21 of chapter 47. So you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. And they shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. Stop there for a moment. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you. Sojourners were allowed to come out of Egypt with the people of Israel. But sojourners were not allowed to inherit the land. Deuteronomy chapter 24. But now, the Gentile is no longer a second-class citizen. Can I read Ephesians 3, verse 6? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And what's the name of the city? Well, we already read it, but let me read it again. Chapter 48, verse 35. The name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is I gave you a boatload of information. I hope you found some nuggets to chew on. But turn to Revelation chapter 21. And with this I'll close. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy. And true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I believe Ezekiel saw this day. Surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.